I missed a million and I'm rediscovering a million things about this place that I love. And one of them this morning was just the felt like it was 9 o'clock at night, didn't it? Just the dark and kind of early morning thing. Yeah. I wanted to start by asking a question this morning. It's a little bit tough for 9:30 in the morning. What do you reckon drives you through your life? Probably should ask you what drove you to get out of bed this morning on such a great morning to sleep in, huh? Rainy fall morning. What propels you through your life? You know, last week we talked about fear and anxiety. And for a lot of folks, fear and anxiety can be a powerful force that can propel us through life. And a number of you have spoken to me in the time and the space between last week and said that for you, talking about a plausibility structure of fear and anxiety is not far off the mark, not just for our country, but for our lives. Some of us are driven by trying to prove ourselves, or if not prove, then perhaps please somebody. This morning I want to dive into a passage in 2 Corinthians. In fact, we're going to spend a lot of time in the two books of Corinthians this morning. The second book of Corinthians, chapter 5, has perhaps one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, just because Paul, I don't know what happens, he gets rolling, and starting at the beginning of like chapter 4, and I assume that he's speaking, it's being annotated, it's being taken down, and he just gets rolling, because the things that start coming out of him, it's just extraordinary, and it picks up steam, and I want to pick it up today in chapter 5 and verse 14, and I want to take us all the way through verse 17, and then I want to spend some time just digging into that. So will you read along with me these three verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Let's read together. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Ah, I love it. It's just so good. I declare, that's my favorite passage of Scripture right there. So much is happening in those three verses. So much is being claimed by Paul that he is either just nuts or a complete upending of reality as we know it has happened in Christ. Either he's nuts or Christ has upended reality as we know it. So let's take a look again at these, I guess it's four verses, not three verses. First, verses 14 and 15. This word compels. You talk about what drives you through life. In essence, that's the force behind this verb. What's pushing you, or either from behind or maybe conversely, what's pulling you forward? For Paul, he says he's being compelled by something. The Greek word there, the verb sunexe, means to control or rule. So something is controlling Paul. Something is ruling over him. The root from which sunexe comes is the word sunexo, which can be used in a various number of ways, but surround. Paul is surrounded by something. Paul is hemmed in. Paul is encircled by something. And what is it that encircles Paul's reality?
I believe I'm compelled by the fact that I'm created in the image of God.
go.
And when my intuition is set free, that's what starts happening.
Yeah. And that gets manifested, what? By Christ's love. So what is controlling, hemming in, surrounding, encircling, propelling Paul through his life? The love of Christ. The love of Christ is Paul's defining reality. The love of Christ sets the agenda for everything that he does. And how does that manifest itself out? Because he believes that one died, and therefore all have died. An exchange has happened. One has died, therefore all has died. And what about those of us now who still live? We no longer live for ourselves, but rather for the one who died for us, hyphen, and was raised again. So our old life died with Christ. But guess what? I'm still here. You still here? Yeah. So those of us who still live, we no longer live for ourselves because that person died in Christ. Now we live for the one who died for us. But not just died for us, but what? Was raised for us. In other words, Paul is completely wrapped up in resurrection reality. That there is a new world that has become real in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul is now living his life in light of that resurrection reality. And what happened in verses 14 and 15, that one died, therefore all died, so that those who now live no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised again, yeah? What happened there now changes everything, which is what we see in the next two verses. So from now on, that's a part of history that's happened in Christ. So now, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. What does that sound like from last week? Plausibility structure. I used to live in this story over here. Then all reality got upended. Now I live in this totally different story over here. And it's shaped by the love of Christ. I no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Ah! When I memorized this passage as a new Christian, handed by my youth leader a set of cards to memorize to help me learn about who I was in Christ, it didn't say that. The old translation of the NIV said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The scope of God's salvation is you and your soul. That's not what's being claimed in this verse. God's future is breaking into the present in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are a sign of the new creation that's coming, not just in you, but in all creation. You are a sign of God's future in the present. Either nuts or completely upending reality as we know it. Paul is describing a new world breaking into this world. And what is the sign that the future has arrived in the present? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The arrival of the future. Paul wants the Corinthian church to think, and more importantly, to live in terms of God's future and its relation to the present. And that's good news. For most of us, when we think about the future, it produces in us fear and anxiety, yeah? Because we can't control it. And we love control. And so we think about the future, and for most of it, it induces the opposite of what Paul's trying to create here. Because we don't think in Jewish plausibility structures. We don't think in stories about God's future coming into the present. We think as the Corinthians thought, in pagan thought forms. Paul wants them to think in a more Jewish way, to change plausibility structures. So from now on, we no longer regard anybody in a worldly way, though we once regarded Christ this way. And thinking in a more Jewish way involves them in how they think about time. In the Jewish worldview, plausibility structure, there were two ages, the present age and the age that is to come. And the present age would go along, and it was an age of evil. And then Messiah would come and usher in the age that is to come. The present age, we've talked about chronos, time moving along chronologically. That's what we're talking about. Time moving along in a haphazard, linear manner. It's evil. It's kind of what Paul was getting at last week when he appeals to it in Ephesians chapter 5. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Sign of the present age, our passage from last week. The age that is to come, though, Kairos, a time when Yahweh would at last act decisively to judge evil, to rescue Israel, and to create a new world characterized by peace and justice. That's the age that is to come. The future is God's domain. And so when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven isn't this place that our souls go. It's the place where God's reign is in effect. So anywhere where God's reign is being lived, that's God's future. That's God's kingdom. And so that's why Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because he's there. And Jesus is enacting and demonstrating what God's rule looks like. According to the Gospels, generally, and Paul specifically, that is exactly what happened in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Evil was judged, Israel was rescued, and the beginning of a new world characterized by justice and peace began. Where Jesus was revealed as Israel's true Messiah, but not just that, not just Israel. The true Lord of the world. That's what the resurrection reveals. So listen to this. The resurrection is not a bizarre or peculiar event within the present world. It is the inaugural and defining event of a new world. Think of the tomb as a womb. And when Jesus comes through that birth canal, new creation. So what we do is we live within the reigning plausibility structure of this world and just try to understand the resurrection in light of that imagination. But the resurrection doesn't fit in light of that imagination. And so we have all these problems trying to define it because we're trying to fit it in. It's not a peculiar event within the reigning plausibility structure. It is the defining event of an entirely new world. Leslie Newbegin, we quoted him last week. Let's look at what he has to say about this again. At the heart of the Christian message is a new fact. God has acted. And God has acted in a way that, if believed, must henceforth determine all of our ways of thinking. It cannot merely fit into the existing ways of understanding the world without fundamentally changing them. Let's keep going. The gospel is a new starting point for all human understanding of the world. It cannot form a part of any worldview except one of which it is the basis. The gospel is the starting point for reality. The love of Christ drives me through my life. Because in the resurrection, a new world is being born. God's future coming into and transforming the present world. Which is why Jesus, when he shows up in John 20, verse 19, to his frightened disciples, he says, Shalom. Which is the state of the world in harmony with its creator pre-fall in the garden. All is as it should be. So, once more, let's reread 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, together with that framework animating our imagination. Let's read. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. So the question that just ought to be bugging us is, how do we access that world? Right? Would I be tipping my hand too much to say faith, hope, and love? That's what we're going to explore. Because to know that world requires a different kind of knowing than the knowing that is characteristic of this present age. And most of us have our habits of knowledge and our ways of knowing shaped by current frameworks for reality. There's nothing wrong with that. But are they adequate to deal with the reality of what God is revealing in Christ? No. There's just so much more. There's just so much more. So let's keep digging into Corinthians. Let's talk a little bit about the Corinthian church and their context. They are a congregation struggling to live according to the gospel. They're living in a different plausibility structure. They're proud. They're arrogant. They're consumed with themselves. Specifically, they're consumed with their gifts. Everybody thinks they've got the deal, and it's their job to come to church and show everybody else that their deal is the deal. And it's causing division, it's disrupting worship, it's compromising their witness to Jesus and his reality. Why? Because their plausibility structure is distorting the gospel, not embodying it. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is just a really brief aside. Paul is employing the spirit of godly sarcasm to its full effect. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know, and every time you should hear the word know, he's parroting their knowledge. So hear know with a sarcastic Jerry Seinfeld kind of thing going on. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love does what? Builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God, a little twist here, turn of the screw, is known by God. So their way of knowing is actually subverting the gospel they claim to represent. Because their knowledge is puffing up and disrupting life together. And Paul says, I don't care how much you know. If you don't love, then you're not known by God. It's just that simple. Their way of knowing is not characteristic of the age that is to come, but of the present age. And it's bearing that fruit. So again, how should they know? Well, that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're only going to just dabble in this because we're going to come back to it later and explore it more fully. I want to read it to you. It's long. And I want to read it to you in a version that is going to be unfamiliar to most of you. It's from Eugene Peterson's translation the message. And so let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, actually the last verse of chapter 12, and then all the way to the end of the chapter. But now I want to lay out for you a far better way. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy but don't have love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Christ's love compels me, surrounds me, circles me, hems me in. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't have what it doesn't, excuse me, love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first. Love doesn't fly off the handle, it doesn't keep a score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel. Love takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. Puts up with anything. Trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. A different translation my wife and I put in our marriage vows 20 years ago, one of the versions of this says, love believes the best in the other. Something we often struggle to do, isn't it? To believe the best. Love never dies. Inspired speech will end some, will be over someday. Praying in tongues will end. Understanding, it will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. This is about knowledge. But when the complete arrives, the future, our incompleteness will be canceled. When I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and I cooed like any infant. When I grew up, I left those infant ways for good. We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist, but it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then, see it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly, just as he knows us. But for right now, until that future fully arrives, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us towards that consummation. To trust steadily in God, to hope unswervingly, and to love extravagantly. And the best of the three is love. What a beautiful passage. And I just want to make a few observations, again, with the caveat that we'll dig back into these passages later in the series. Love is a plausibility structure. It's a lens through which we have the opportunity to view and interpret reality. When love is your lens, you don't view people as hostile. And as a result, you're not threatened by things. So you can believe the best. But when fear and anxiety or anger are your reigning dominant plausibility structure, then everything becomes dangerous. Everything becomes a threat. What's the plausibility structure of the world of which Jesus is the Lord? Let me show you the most excellent way. Love. The future has come into the present in Christ. In his life and teaching, death and resurrection, Jesus announced and demonstrated God's purpose for creation. That's what we read the Gospels. We see God's intent of what it looks like when Yahweh reigns. We all believe God is king. Yeah, great. But then our kingdom ideas are shaped by imaginations in a world consumed with power. So Jesus comes not just to say that Yahweh is king, but here's what it looks like when Yahweh is king. He teaches about marginalized and powerless, about love and forgiveness and sacrifice. He hangs out with the undesirables. He empties himself of power and privilege. That's what it looks like when Yahweh reigns. The church is meant to be that community that seeks to live in the present the way one day everybody will live in the future. The church is a sign and a foretaste of where God's taking all creation. The church is the community that seeks to live in keeping with the new reality. We anticipate God's future in the present by how we live through grace in the power of the Holy Spirit. So just as Jesus came announcing and demonstrating God's purpose for creation, so the church, we together in our lives, are to announce and demonstrate God's future in and through our lives together. And that's called good news, the gospel. The future has come in Christ. Amen? And it's partial. Amen. In other words, we're to be these things, and we all know that we're not. We all know that it's an imperfect realization of God's future. We are. The church is. And Paul says so. The future has come in Christ, but it's partial, verses 9 and 10. For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part will disappear. And Paul uses then two images to illustrate this. In verse 11, the process of growing up. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Partial, full. Then he talks about looking into a mirror, the experience of seeing a reflection. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So how then shall we live? Given that we await the future in its fullness, how do we live with Christ in the present? Well, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, the first thing that we have to say is that we live humbly. Because knowledge puffs up, but what? Love builds up. So we live humbly. It's the first thing about how we live. Second, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. How do we live with Christ in the present, given that it's a partial reality? For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. How do we live? With peace and confidence. Why? Because the future is coming, number one. And more important than what we know, folks, is that we are known and loved. So it's even less about us than we thought. And even more about God. It's not dependent on us. It's dependent on the one who loved us and died for us. More important than what we know is that we are known and loved. And finally, and we live humbly with peace and confidence, and we live in keeping with what will continue on into the future. So Paul's saying, these things we have now, but they'll end. But there are some things that are going to continue right into the kingdom. And so we live our lives, we order our reality now in keeping with that which will continue. Namely, let's go back one. Or not. Faith, hope, and love. These three things remain. Meno. Abide, the verb abide. These three things abide. They stay. They create space to live in. They make a household that you can dwell with. Remain in faith, in hope, in love. Again, the same verb. Now, Ben, go ahead and throw that up there. Sorry about that. Remain in me, Jesus says. Same verb. Abide. Live in me. And I also will live in you. Live in faith, hope, and love, and faith, hope, and love will live in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. If you abide in Christ, he will abide in you. Your life will be fruitful. If you remain in faith, hope, and love, you will produce much fruit, which is another way of talking about the garden. Your lives will blossom. Your lives will flower. Your lives will produce fruit that will nourish yourself and others. And that is good news. So you're going to have to be patient with me. I've been teaching for a year and a half. I mentioned that last week. And I'm assigning you homework. Expect papers? No. All joking aside, like to ask you to consider some questions this week in preparation for where we go next week. And here's what they are. This is not complicated. What is faith? Because I think we have some ideas about what faith is, and I'm not sure they're very helpful to us. What is faith? Corollary of that, what does it mean to live by faith? And finally, what gets in the way of faith? Okay? Just walking to work, sitting at lunch, riding the bus, driving your car. What is faith? What does it mean to live by faith? What gets in the way of faith? Let's pray. Jesus, the news is good and even better than we thought. We long for your future. Not just in the future, but that it would break into this present. That it would reshape our imagination. That we would see reality in a way that we've not previously seen it. And not in a way that puffs us up, Lord. We've all had that kind of knowledge, particularly in relation to you. Been proud of the way we know about the truth. Lord, what we long for instead is to experience your love. And a love that shapes reality, that colors everything and opens up new possibilities. Lord, we believe that is possible by grace through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, open our eyes that we might see you. Lord, we come now to your table and we want to come in humility, with peace and confidence, in faith, hope, and love. Lord, we want to come to every area of our lives like that. Lord, as we come to worship you with our gifts, with our songs, with our tithes, with our being prayed for, by taking and receiving the Eucharist, Lord, we tell you that this is the world we want to live in, the world defined by your love. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray these things. Amen.